This morning I read to you from Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9 verses 1 through 17. No, wrong passage. Genesis 9, 18 through 29. Genesis 9, 18 through 29. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us give thanks. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your providence in ordering the affairs of men and nations. We are mindful that in ourselves we are prone to sin, prone to wander, prone to rebel against you. And as we consider this text today, we pray that you would cause us to grow in humility, that you would grant us grace to appreciate the gifts which you have given and yet to use those gifts wisely. And when we see others abusing the gifts that you have given to us, that we wouldn't respond in sin. We pray that you would make us mindful of the promise that you have fulfilled in sending our Lord Jesus Christ, a child of Shem, in fulfillment of your promise, and that you have brought us Gentiles into the tents of Shem to worship you and to praise you. We do all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the last couple of weeks we have considered God's covenant with Noah, God's announcement of it in Genesis chapter 8, and then the formalization, the cutting of that covenant in Genesis chapter 9. And what we learned from God's covenant with Noah is that God's judgment in the flood did not fundamentally alter human nature. While God's judgment set things right, vindicated God's justice, right? It did not accomplish, it could not accomplish the fulfillment of God's plan to rescue the world from sin and death. Judgment only works on man. It does not work in man. It doesn't change people. And so God established the Noahic covenant and promised to preserve the world until the coming of Jesus, the one who would save us, who would transform us from the inside out, who would give us new hearts, new lives. Today, we see the continuing effects of sin in Noah's household. We all, no matter how upright and righteous, stand daily in need of the grace of God. This passage illustrates that. Left to ourselves, we are prone to sin and to rebellion. The heart, as Jeremiah declares, is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? This is manifest in the lives of Noah and of his son Ham and his grandson Canaan. Noah is a new Adam. And like the first, he fell. He sinned against God and brought shame on himself. And this sin became the occasion of revealing once again the basic split in human history between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Right? First we have Cain and Abel, then we have the Cainites and the Sethites. Now we have Canaan cursed, but God's grace manifest in the lives of Shem and Japheth. So let us look through our meander through our text here and then make some points of application. We begin in verses 18 and 19 with the introduction of Noah's sons and tracing the entirety of humanity to these three men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. All men and women alive today descend from these sons of Noah. Our text also proleptically introduces Canaan, Noah's grandson through Ham. Okay, he is introduced three times throughout our text in this way. Following the flood, we see in verse 20, Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard, right? He set himself to the task of dominion. He became a farmer, he's cultivating the earth, he's planting a vineyard. So far, so good, right? This is exactly what Noah was supposed to do. Verse 21, then he drank of the wine and was drunk and he became uncovered in his tent. Okay. Noah abused the fruit of the vine. Some early commentators try to excuse Noah here and say, well, he just didn't know what wine did. My goodness, the guy's 600 and some years old. Okay, if he hasn't figured that out yet. So that's kind of silly. But earlier commentators in an attempt, or some commentators in an attempt to exonerate Noah from fault, okay, tended to argue that way. I don't think it's necessary for us to do that. Okay, Noah sinned. Okay, Noah sinned. He exposed himself to shame and to ridicule by becoming drunk. Like Adam before him, he eats the fruit of a tree and he becomes naked and ashamed, right? This is another fall of man. Noah's sin here stands as a warning to all of us, but particularly perhaps to those of you who are older. Noah is an old man by this time. He's a very old man. He had served God blamelessly for many, many years. He had remained steadfast and immovable in the midst of opposition as he built the ark, right? In the midst of a violent and perverse culture, he had remained pure. But now in his old age, he gives way to drunkenness. As Matthew Henry remarks, he says, Noah, who had kept sober in drunken company, is now drunk in sober company. So beware growing lax towards sin in your old age, exposing yourself to shame and to ridicule, indulging things you never would have considered when you were younger. Sin doesn't change with age, right? Sin is sin because it's measured by the Ancient of Days who's holy and undefiled. Beware the temptations of the evil one. As foolish as Noah's sin of drunkenness is, as we see it here portrayed in all of its folly, Noah becoming so drunk that he uncovers himself in his tent. As foolish as Noah's sin is, it is not the primary focus of our text. Interesting. Noah's drunkenness is simply the occasion that God uses to reveal the character of Noah's sons. We witness a vivid contrast between Ham's response to Noah's sin and the response of Shem and Japheth. We notice here that Ham responds to Noah's sin sinfully. Ham responds to Noah's sin sinfully. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Now, the text is a bit unclear with regard to exactly what happened here. The inclusion of Canaan's name and the subsequent curse on Canaan imply that he had a significant part in the sin, whatever it was. So what was the sin? Well, it is possible that it was some type of sexual perversion. The text is, again, vague. Okay. Certainly, the Canaanites were known in history for their extremely perverse sexual practices. Leaving that aside, again, it's somewhat clothed in darkness exactly what happened, and that may be intentional. Leaving that aside, at the very least, Ham's sin is twofold. First, he delights in Noah's sin. He looks on Noah's nakedness. This implies that Ham took pleasure in Noah's shame. Rather than cover Noah's impropriety, rather than give due honor and respect to him as his father, rather than view Noah's conduct as an impropriety, Ham delights in it, perhaps using it as an excuse to justify his own sin or the sin of his son Canaan. Second, so first, Ham delights in Noah's sin. Second, he further shames his father by publicizing his sin, right? He goes, he sees Noah uncovered in his tent, and then he goes to his two brothers outside and mocks his father. He tells his brothers, hey, look at Dad. He's naked in the tent. He's so drunk. He treats Noah's nakedness and shame crassly. The text goes on and presents a contrast. We see that in contrast to Ham, Shem and Japheth receiving this report from their brother, this sinful report from their brother, they respond to Noah's sin righteously. Ham responds to Noah's sin with sin. Shem and Japheth respond to Noah's sin with righteousness. Notice that they avoid each of Ham's transgressions. First, they're careful to avoid delighting in Noah's shame and to guard themselves from wickedness. They walk backward into Noah's presence to avoid seeing his nakedness. The text is very explicit at the latter end of verse 23. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness, lest it be a visual memory in their lives of their father's shame. Now, all this might strike us as a little bit odd, right? What's going on? Why didn't they just walk in there and, you know, kind of cover him up? Why are they walking backward, holding this garment on their shoulders? There's a couple things to note. First, their action reveals their high degree of respect for Noah and their desire to honor him even though he had acted dishonorably. They wanted to honor their father even though he had acted dishonorably. They honor him because he is their father, not because he's perfect. They honor him because he is their father and he's worthy of honor even though he had behaved dishonorably. God's command, honor your father and mother, doesn't give an exception clause. Honor your father and mother unless they're behaving dishonorably. They honor their father because he's worthy of respect. This is the one who bears God's authority in their life, and so they bring him honor. Okay? Even as grown men, they honor him as their father. But second, okay, in terms of, you know, this seems a little odd. Okay? Second, remember that they are performing this action in the context of Ham's sin. They're performing this action in the context of Ham's sin. They want to position themselves as far distant from Ham's transgression as possible, right? They know that what Ham has done is shameful, and so they over-exaggerate their actions in order to condemn Ham's foolishness. They take the garment, right, literally, in the Hebrew, it's the garment, not just a garment, okay? Likely the garment that Ham himself had brought out of the tent to prove to his brothers that their father was really naked inside. And so they take the garment, They put it on their shoulders, together carrying it to illustrate, we are both standing against you, Ham. What you have done is despicable. They carry the garment in and they place it on their father. It's like a man intentionally opening the door for his wife while looking at some guy who's been treating his wife poorly, saying, look, pal, this is what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be honoring your wife, right? There are times where you over-exaggerate an action in order to make a point, and that is what they are doing. So first, they avoid Ham's sin of delighting in their father's shame. They show honor to Noah, even though he's acted dishonorably. Second, whereas Ham publicized Noah's impropriety, right, mocked their father, Shem and Japheth cover Noah's impropriety. They cover the nakedness of their father. In doing so, they are imitating God. Right? What did God do when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? He covered their shame with tunics of skin. And so Shem and Japheth are imitating God. They're coming in, they're covering the nakedness of their father. They are laying a covering over his impropriety, showing him honor, even though he had behaved dishonorably. When Noah awakes, verse 24, Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. We aren't told exactly how he knew this, whether he was told or whether he was somehow aware, even in his stupor, of what was going on. We simply aren't told. But he does know. He knows that Ham and Canaan have mocked and despised him in his shame. He knows that Shem and Japheth have shown him honor. And so as a prophet, he speaks both a curse and a blessing. Presumably, by the way, here, Noah, as a righteous man, seeks the Lord's forgiveness for his own folly, okay, for his own foolishness. But again, that's not the focus of the text. The focus of the text is on the response of his sons. So notice verse 25, we have the curse that lights on Canaan. Then Noah said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. His curse lights on Canaan, who was Ham's youngest son. Canaan has been mentioned throughout this narrative, and so it's very likely that he was a key player alongside of his father. Ham is not cursed, lest the curse fall upon all of Ham's descendants, right? This is specifically upon Canaan. Now, this would have been particularly relevant for the Israelites, right? The Israelites have left Egypt. They are on their way to the Promised Land. And who dwells in the Promised Land? The descendants of Canaan. Canaanites dwell there. So this would have been particularly illuminating to them. First, they would understand that the heinous sins of the Canaanites, right? The Canaanites were known for their perversity, idolatry, sexual immorality, drunkenness, violence. This is what characterized Canaanite society. That's what it looked like. They would know, oh, this goes all the way back to the beginning. The apple's not fallen far from the tree. And so second, they would understand why they are being commanded to annihilate the Canaanites, right? That's what they were commanded to do as they came into the Promised Land. They were to completely wipe out the Canaanites and subdue them. They were not to spare them because their sin was a generational bondage to wickedness and to deceit. So this is the curse on Canaan, a servant of servants, the basest of servants he shall be to his brethren. He doesn't even rise to the level of being a servant. He's a servant of servants. Then Noah's blessing lights on Shem and Japheth, verses 26 and 27. And Noah said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. You'll notice here that, interestingly enough, Noah's blessing, Noah's curse, lights directly on Canaan. But his blessing lights on Yahweh, the God of Shem. For God is the source of the good that Shem and Japheth have done. God is the one who in his grace and mercy moved Shem and Japheth to honor their father. And so Noah blesses the Lord for them. And this, right, is always the case. The evil that we do is a result of our sin, of our wickedness, of our rebellion. It is what comes naturally from our human hearts, our fallen human hearts. And so Canaan is held completely responsible. But the good that we do comes as a result of God's work of grace in our lives. The Spirit of God restrains our wickedness. He imparts virtue to us. He often does this even for unbelievers to some extent. And so here, as Noah is looking at the sinful behavior of Ham and Canaan and at the righteous behavior of Shem and Japheth, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, who's given this grace to my sons." Noah's blessing here identifies Shem as the one through whom God's promise of redemption, his promise to send the seed of the woman who would strike the head of the seed of the serpent, Shem is the one through whom this promise will reach its fulfillment. God is the God of Shem. And notice that not only is God identified as the God of Shem, Japheth's blessing consists of dwelling in Shem's tents. Verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. May he dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, may he come to worship and acknowledge the God who is at work in Shem's house. This promise begins its fulfillment in the New Testament when the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, the Japhethites, and the nations of the earth, the descendants of Japheth and even of Ham, begin to acknowledge the God of Shem as the living God. As for Canaan, he and his offspring are on the whole destined to servitude. The word that reaches its fulfillment is the Israelites invade the land of Canaan and annihilate the Canaanites or completely subdue them. And then also, interestingly enough, the sea peoples who are descendants of Japheth come in and also conquer the Canaanites. So the Canaanites faced it both directions. Our text then concludes in verse 28 that Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. So what can we learn from our text today? We've already noted that this passage would have been particularly relevant to the Israelites as they entered into the land of Canaan, right? But how does it instruct us? Okay, three things. First, it instructs us about the sin of drunkenness. Second, it teaches us how to respond to sin. And third, it assures us of God's intention to fulfill his gospel promise in the house of Shem. Right? God promised in the garden that he would send the seed of the woman, and here he's further manifesting his determination to fulfill that promise. So, first, the sin of drunkenness. We are a congregation that rejoices in God's gift of wine, if you haven't noticed. We use wine in communion. We have champagne at feasts. We enjoy good beer. And all of this is rightfully so. God gave wine, the psalmist tells us, to gladden the heart of man. And Solomon declares that wine makes merry. Right? God gave wine as a gift to humanity. He gave beer as a gift to humanity. These things are God's gift. Noah planted a vineyard to the glory of God and the honor of his name, and praise be God. But while wine is a gift, drunkenness Overindulgence in wine is a sin. It is an abuse of God's good gift. It's just like every other gift that God has given. It is capable of abuse, and serious abuse at that. Right? Just like sexuality. Right? It is God-honoring when it is enjoyed within the marriage covenant. Outside of that covenant, it is dishonorable and shameful. It's just like food. Enjoying food is God-honoring when it's enjoyed in moderation and in joy and thankfulness. Abused, it is gluttony. So note that our text today reveals a few things about drunkenness. And by the way, just as an aside, right, it is drunkenness, not alcoholism. And it's important to make this distinction, right, to emphasize that drunkenness is a choice. It's a sin. It's not a disease or an involuntary condition. Right? Some people are more prone to drunkenness than others, but it's still a sin. It is a choice in which we get involved. It is something in which we choose to fall. Okay? Just like sexual sin, just like the sin of food, just like sins of money. Okay? So, what do we learn about drunkenness? First, we learned from our text that drunkenness leads to shame and to misery. You want to be full of shame and full of misery? Become a drunk. Drunkenness leads to shame and to misery. We see this clearly in the case of Noah. He becomes so intoxicated that he uncovers himself, right, and exposes himself to the mockery of his son. Interestingly enough, the one other occasion of drunkenness in the book of Genesis only deepens this connection between shame and drunkenness. Do you remember what it is? It's when Lot's daughters get their father drunk in order that they can have intercourse with him and bear children. Shame, right? Horrible, perverse shame, right? That's Genesis associates drunkenness with shame, whereas certain cultures and religious movements associated drunkenness with insight and illumination. The Persians, for example, or the god Bacchus, okay, and the Dionysian revelries associated drunkenness with new insight. Scripture makes clear drunkenness is associated with shame. That's what it brings. Secondly, drunkenness not only exposes you to shame, it also reduces your inhibitions and often leads to other sins. Like the grapes that produce the wine, the sin of drunkenness rarely appears alone. It is often clumped with other sins, right? In particular, as we see somewhat implied in our text today, but definitely asserted in the text about Lot, drunkenness is often related to sexual sin. Drunkenness is often related to sexual sin. Again, drunkenness reduces inhibitions, and what those inhibitions frequently manifest themselves in is sexual sin. Habakkuk, the prophet, levels God's judgment, and notice the similarity of this phrasing to what we're reading here in Genesis chapter 9. Habakkuk levels God's judgment on him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. So drunkenness is often associated with a perverse sexuality of both homosexual and heterosexual varieties. Drunkenness is often associated with perverse sexuality. Drunkenness also, as we see in our text today, tempts your children to mock your authority. It gives children an excuse in their own minds. Doesn't give them an excuse in the sight of God, but it gives them an excuse to despise the authority that God has established in the world. This is destructive for them. It is destructive for society, and this is why God despises drunkenness. Paul exhorts us in Romans 13. He says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Notice this clump of sins, right? This bunch of sins. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. These things often all go together like a package, right? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul commands you, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So, drunkenness exposes you to shame. Drunkenness often leads to other sins. Third and finally, drunkenness dulls your sense of responsibility. God has called Noah, to exercise dominion in the earth, to use the gifts and talents that he has given us for the glory of his name and the good of our fellow man. This is our calling. The drunkard squanders the gifts that he has been given and neglects to fulfill his responsibility. Solomon writes in Proverbs 23, he says, hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Right? Drunkenness, gluttony makes us lazy, and we don't do what our calling is in the sight of God. And in Isaiah 28, the prophet Isaiah condemns the priests and the prophets in his day. And here's what he says about them. He says, they have also erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Right. So, but notice here that far from giving these priests and prophets an excuse, I just can't help it, I was drunk. Their drunkenness is that which makes them guilty. They are guilty of neglecting their responsibility. And the problem is that this creates a vicious circle for the one who seeks out drink, right? The drunk neglects his responsibility. He feels guilty for neglecting his responsibility, and he has genuine guilt in the sight of God, right, for doing that. And so he drinks again to silence that sense of guilt. But this only moves him to neglect his duty more. It just becomes this vicious spiral that you can't get out of. Individuals who don't know how to deal with guilt and sin, who sense the way in which they have failed to fulfill their responsibility and yet don't know what to do with it, often turn to alcohol or drugs to numb that sense of guilt. But this is not the way to deal with guilt. It just creates more guilt and more bondage. The way to deal with guilt is to give it to Christ. Jesus died to bear the guilt of our sin, our heinous, filthy, dirty sin. Sin that exposes us to shameful conduct like Noah's. Jesus died for that. Jesus died and rose again so that we might live new lives. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us, right? Forgiven in Christ, we can then face our responsibilities without being overwhelmed by them. So drunkenness, we see from our text here, exposes you to shame. It leads to other sin. It dulls your sense of responsibility. So flee drunkenness. Remember Paul's admonition. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Right? These are, if you're going to be filled with the Spirit, you cannot be filled with wine. Whereas in pagan religions, again, being filled with wine and being filled with the Spirit were viewed as in harmony. That's how you got filled with the Spirit. Paul says that in Christ, this is not the case. In the true religion, the priests were forbidden from drinking prior to engaging upon their priestly functions. The law forbade them from doing so. Now, I know, as I preach on this, that some of you out there are tempted by this sin. So, again, flee. Men, Titus 2, verse 2, tells you that you are to be sober-minded. Do not linger long over wine. Read Proverbs 23. Women, do not be given to much wine. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. This is what you are to guard yourself against. So if God's good gift of wine or of beer causes you to stumble, seek out help, right? Seek accountability. Ask the elders to pray for you. If taking wine in communion causes you to stumble or might cause you to stumble, then talk to the elders. We'll work with you. Guard yourself. Guard yourself. But as I already said, this is not the chief focus of our text today. The chief focus of our text is not Noah's drunkenness. It's mentioned almost in passing as the setup to how Ham and Shem and Japheth respond. Because you see, this is really important. The way we respond to the sin of others is often far more perverse than the sin itself. The way we respond to the sin of others is often far more perverse than the sin itself. Was Noah's action a sin? Absolutely. His drunkenness exposed him to shame and to ridicule. Was Noah's sin as grievous as Ham's? Absolutely not. Not even close. Not even close. Noah's blessed. Noah goes down in history as a righteous man, as a man who feared God. There are sins far worse than drunkenness. The way we respond to the sin of others is often far more perverse than the sin itself. Consider later in Genesis the story of Dinah, one of the daughters of Jacob, and the man, the prince named Shechem in Genesis chapter 34. Dinah was the daughter of Jacob. She was the sister of Simeon and Levi. Dinah was visiting a neighboring city one day, going about looking at, you know, maybe shopping, who knows what she was doing. Okay. When Shechem, the prince of that city, took her and violated her. Regretting his action, Shechem then went to Jacob and his sons and requested Dinah's hand in marriage. He wanted to do the right thing. Now, here's the question. Was Shechem's action sinful, reprehensible, inexcusable? Absolutely. On every one of those counts. But in the text, his sin pales in comparison to the sin of Simeon and Levi. Because here's what they do. They convince Shechem and the people of his city, the entire city, to convert to the worship of Yahweh by becoming circumcised. Then Simeon and Levi and their men enter into the city on the third day after the circumcision, when the men are unable to defend themselves, and they slaughter all the male inhabitants of the city. Jacob hears what they've done. He rebukes them. What in the world were you thinking? And how do they respond? Should we just allow him to treat our sister that way? They endeavor to excuse their reprehensible sin by pointing to the sin of Shechem. Right? He started it. But Shechem's sin was trifling in comparison with theirs. And it's for this sin that Simeon and Levi received Jacob's curse at the end of his life. He doesn't bless them. pretty sobering. So consider in our text two ways in which our response to the sin of others is often more perverse than the sin itself. First, sometimes we respond to the sins of others with sins of commission, right? In other words, we use the sin of others, we use another's sin to justify committing sin ourselves. This is what Simeon and Levi did, right? He did that, fine. We'll show him. We're even more clever than he is. We see the same thing in our text in Genesis 9. Ham takes delight in Noah's shame and further shames him. He responds to Noah's sin by using it as justification for his own sin. He mocks parental authority. He gossips to his brothers. He further shames his father. He takes a perverse delight in his father's fall. Right, this is a sin of commission. Ham uses Noah's sin to justify his own. So too Simeon and Levi, right? They respond to Shechem's sin with a far worse sin of their own. So you children out there, and even you grown children, which is adults, which is all of us, you often use the sin of your parents to justify really nasty behavior. We often do, don't we? We often use the sin of others to excuse our own sin. But God just doesn't rule that way. When we stand before the judgment seat of the Lord, right, on the last day, he's not going to ask, "So, Stuart, what did your parents do?" Right? He's going to say, "What about you? What about you?" Don't think you can use your parents' sin to excuse your own. Right? Teenagers, you are particularly prone to this type of sin, this type of temptation. Beware excusing your own sin by saying, "Well, my parents did this to me." Because, you know, your parents probably are sinning against you. I know I sin against my kids, okay? Once in a while. But this happens, right? Parents are going to sin against you. Your parents are going to sin against you. Don't use that as an excuse to justify your own sin. Sometimes, however, we don't commit sins of commission, right? So this is one way that our response to sin is often more perverse than the sin itself. Noah's drunkenness was wrong, but Ham's sin, I mean, totally, right? We aren't even told about Noah's repentance, right? That Noah asked God's forgiveness and that Noah sought the forgiveness of his sons. Undoubtedly, all of that happened, because Noah was a blameless man. But we aren't told any of that. Why not? Because it all pales in significance to what Ham and Canaan did. Secondly, we often respond to other sins with sins of omission. We use another's sin to justify omitting acts of kindness and love. We fail to treat others the way we would like to be treated. And instead, we treat them as we are being treated or as we think their sins deserve. If I were the judge. So one sin of omission that is manifest in our text here today is that we often fail to cover the sins of others in love. Often we fail to cover the sins of others when possible. Peter tells us, right? Love covers a multitude of transgressions. Right? Shem and Japheth love their father. They recognize that this sin is not characteristic of his life, and so they cover his sin in love. They cover his shame. They take care to avoid sin themselves. And so, right, in your relationships with others, when a sin is not a character flaw, right? When it's not something that needs to be addressed and rebuked and corrected, when it's just a run-of-the-mill sin and you recognize, you know, that's really out of character for them, or even if it is in character and it's just a little thing, okay? It's just a foolish choice. You should do all in your power to cover that person's flaw, particularly when that person is an authority in your life. Don't become bitter. Don't become resentful. Now you're moving into the sins of commission section, right? But becoming bitter, resentful. Remember that they are frail sinners, just like you. Shem and Japheth recognized their father's a sinner, just like them. So we see that particular sin committed by Ham and Canaan in this text. But, you know, another way in which we can commit a sin of omission is by failing to deal with sin by confronting the sinner, right? So let's say it's something that is a character flaw. It's not something that you can just overlook. Well, sometimes then, rather than deal with the sin, we'll begin gossiping to others, another sin of commission. Or we'll just neglect to go and confront that person and we'll start festering over it and getting angry and upset. But this is to respond to sin with a far worse sin, right? Some cancerous growth within you that will destroy your spirit and destroy your relationship with Christ. Remember Paul's admonition to the Galatians. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This is what Shem and Japheth do. They restore their father's dignity. They come in, they cover him up, they're careful to guard themselves lest they sin, right? Lest they fall into sin themselves. Right? To treat those who have sinned with gentleness and grace is good and right in the sight of God. It's simply following the maxim to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And if they repent, then to forgive them. That's what we're called to do. This is what we're called to do. So our text warns us that the way we respond to the sin of others is often far more perverse than the sin itself. Beware of the way that you will try to excuse your own sin by pointing to the sin of others. Beware. Right? This is one of Satan's tricks. This is one of his schemes. He will try to get you to do that. Third and finally, our text reminds us in its declaration, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. This is Shem's God. Our text is reminding us that God is continuing to be faithful to his gospel promise to send the seed of the woman who would strike the head of the seed of the serpent. Here the promise is being narrowed by Noah, perhaps because Shem was the leader in showing honor to his father. Perhaps Shem was the oldest. We aren't given all the details, but certainly Shem is the one whose God is Yahweh. Shem identifies with Yahweh. God, in his grace and mercy, chooses this house, this man, through whom he will fulfill his promised redemption. Abraham is a child of Shem, and so Jesus, too, is a child of Shem. And that promise, notice in our text, is good news, right? Not only for the descendants of Shem, but also for the descendants of Japheth. May Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. Here we have another gospel promise, an anticipation of the eventual spread of true religion throughout the world. One day all the sons of Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem, acknowledge Yahweh to be the living and true God. Noah is pronouncing his blessing on Japheth. May God enlarge them, and may they dwell in the tents of Shem. This, by the way, has particular reference to those of us who are of Indo-European stock, because that's generally who the Japhethites were. And the gospel spreading throughout Europe is in part a fulfillment of God, of Noah's blessing upon Shem, or upon Japheth on this occasion. And so praying that God in his grace and mercy would continue to fulfill his promise to expand the kingdom of Christ, to bring every knee to bow before him and to acknowledge that he is Lord. Not only the descendants of Japheth, not only the descendants of Shem, but also the descendants of Ham, the Egyptians, and the like, will be picked up in later biblical prophecy. The visible testimony of God's faithfulness to his promise in Genesis 3 and his reiterating the promise here is on the table before us. Jesus is the son of Shem, in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed and in whose tent all are called to dwell. Right? We pray for the expansion of his kingdom, that his kingdom would come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that his banner would be lifted up, that all the nations of the earth would come to it and would acknowledge that he is the ruler over all. And so let us pray that this promise would be realized. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would grant us grace to be men and women of conviction. Grant us grace to flee the sin of drunkenness, to use the gifts that you have given to us with gladness, with thankfulness, and with godliness, that we would not abuse the good gifts which you have given, either the gift of wine or barley, or the gift of sexuality, or the gift of food, that we would enjoy all these things as gifts from you, but that we would never turn them against you and so against ourselves. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us as we face the sins of others to respond to those sins with righteousness and holiness, that we would respond like Shem and Japheth, that we would give honor even to those who are behaving dishonorably, that we would, so much as it depends on us, live at peace with all men, endeavoring to cover minor transgressions in love, being willing to confront those sins that need to be confronted and sins that need to be rooted out of others' lives. We pray that we would be those who truly practice love for one another. We pray that we would do this, that your gospel promise might be realized in our community and through us, that it might be manifest to others here in Coeur d'Alene. We pray that you would glorify your name, for you have taught us to pray this way,